In case you were not here during the welcome time, I mentioned that there is an academic journal called the Journal of Happiness Studies. And the question they try to answer, or the question they ask, is what is it that leads to happiness? Or what is it that differentiates happy people from unhappy people? And I mentioned that in their journal, they say they're based on their research, there's one key thing that makes the difference between happy and unhappy people. And I asked the congregation, what do they think that one thing is? And we had a list here of different things. And so now I want to tell you what the answer is. What is it that, according to this journal anyway, what differentiates happy from unhappy people? Can you see that? According to the journal, the one thing that makes the difference is to have meaningful relationships, to live in connectedness, to have deep, meaningful, fulfilling relationships. Is what leads to happiness. I've quoted to you before, and I'm going to do it again, from a book called Bowling Alone. And it's probably the best-known research that was done during the 1990s, at least from a sociological standpoint. A guy named Robert Putman, listen to what he says. He says, the single most common finding from a half-century's research on life satisfaction, not only from the U.S., but from around the world, is that happiness is best predicted by the breadth and depth of one's social connections. Social connections, their connectedness. We are designed, we are built for connectedness, for relationship. We're made that way. And you know this because the Bible tells us that. This goes back thousands of years ago. The Bible says it is not good for man to be alone. We're not made to live that way. We don't do well when we're not connected. In fact, we are created in the image of God. And one of the things about the image of God is that God does not exist in isolation. God lives in community. We call that community the Trinity. God does not live alone. And so part of what it means to be in the image of God is to have that need for connectedness, that need for relationship. We're built that way. We're designed that way. We don't flourish without it. We have to be connected. And sometimes we get a little confused about this concept of connectedness. What does it mean to be connected? Connectedness is not necessarily having just a whole bunch of conversations throughout the day. You could talk to a lot of people, but not be connected in a meaningful kind of way. Connectedness does not necessarily mean that you have tons of Facebook friends or that you send out lots of tweets on Twitter. Okay? You can be well connected in terms of having, you know, over 100 friends on Facebook. That doesn't mean you have meaningful relationships. So you can have a lot of contact with people, but that doesn't mean you're connected. That doesn't mean your relationships are meaningful. I want to give you a picture of connectedness from the Bible. This is from the book of Ephesians. Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. And he's telling them about this whole concept of connectedness, connected to God the Father and connected to the brothers and sisters. And he uses this phrase. He says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. He says, you are being rooted and you are being established in love. And the image here is that of a tree. A tree that sends its roots down into the ground. And of course, we know that a tree has to have roots that go down into the ground. And we know that those roots have to get water and nutrients from the ground. Otherwise, the tree will die. And that's the image that Paul is using here. Just as a tree has to be connected down into the earth, so we too have to be connected to God and to other people in order to have life. We cannot sustain life without a sense of connectedness. It simply doesn't work. And let me try to illustrate how absolutely essential this is. There is a British researcher by the name of Donald Winnicott. And Donald Winnicott studied very young children. And as a result of his research, he came up with something called the circle of connectedness. And what he found was that when young children played close to their mother, I mean close in proximity to their mother, that they played differently than children who played a long way off from their mother. That when children played close to their mother, they were more willing to take risk. They laughed more. They were more resilient. In other words, when they fell down, they were quicker to pick themselves up. They were happier. And he called this the circle of connectedness. So if this is mom here, okay. This is my advertisement for why we need the video screens back, okay? Because I'm not a good drawer. But if this is mom, and if this is this unseen circle of connectedness, that a child who plays here will play differently than a child who plays here. And it all has to do with proximity to mom. And it's not because mom is doing anything. Mom is not giving the child instructions on how to play. She's not giving any coaching. She's not doing anything. She's just present. But the proximity makes a difference. There is something that gets transferred into that child just by being close to mom. And what they find is that as the child gets older, this circle of connectedness expands. And so a child at, say, age 1, the circle of connectedness is right there. And a child at age 3, the circle of connectedness is here. And as the child gets older, and by the time the child is, 15, the circle of connectedness is, way over here. But it exists. And it fundamentally impacts that child to be within the mother's circle of connectedness. And again, it's not because the mother is doing anything. In fact, it's not that the child is getting more of mom and dad, or mom in this case. It's when the child is within that circle of connectedness, the child is becoming more themselves. They're becoming who they really are. There's some kind of energy, some kind of life, some kind of love that is flowing into that child. That's the power of connectedness. And we're all that way. We all have to have connectedness in order to be creative and to thrive. When we live in connectedness to other people, it gives us freedom, it gives us more joy, it gives us more strength. And we have to have it in order to flourish. And that's true of you, no matter how strong you think you are, and no matter how great the other parts of your life are. If this one area of connectedness is weak, it will fundamentally shape your life. Something inside of us dies when we're not connected or when we're disconnected. We're more prone to depression. We're more prone to anxiety. We're more prone to loneliness. We're more prone to low self-esteem, substance abuse, different kinds of addictions. Why? Because it's not good to be alone. We're designed for connectedness. 1 John 3, verse 14 says this. I did not mark my Bible. Okay, let's see. 1 John 3:14 says this: we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Now listen to this. Anyone who does not love remains in death. It says anyone who does not love remains in death. It does not say anyone who hates remains in death. It says anyone who does not love remains in death. Where there is no relationship, there is toxicity. There is death. And I need to be completely honest with you. I can talk about this subject, but I don't live it very well. I am not a person who is great at connection. I could blame it on my temperament. I could blame it on my parents. I could blame it on you. I could blame it on, you know, Diane. And probably it is Diane. Now, I could blame it on all kinds of things. But even if that's true, I'm not good at connecting with people. It's a real struggle for me. And my tendency is to isolate, to disconnect. But I'll tell you what happens when I isolate, when I disconnect. I'm more likely to give in to temptation when I disconnect from people, even though that's my preferred way of operating. When I disconnect, I am more likely to become discouraged or depressed. When I disconnect, I am more likely to become self-absorbed, where all I think about is me and my needs and what I need and what my agenda is and the important things that I need to get done. And when I disconnect, I am far more prone to self-deception, where I do not see myself accurately and where I don't understand why I do the things I do. And where even if you told me, I wouldn't listen. I need to remain in connection so that that doesn't happen. And what happens is it creates this vicious cycle. I disconnect, and then I'm more prone to these things. And then once I'm more prone to these things, whether it's discouragement or depression or self-delusion, then in order to protect that, I go into even more isolation, which leads to even more of a problem. And it's just this vicious cycle that goes on and on. And I have to guess that if I'm that way, you probably know what I'm talking about. You probably maybe have tendencies that way too. But disconnection doesn't just affect the person who's disconnecting. It affects the people around them too. Because now they're not getting what they need from that person who's pulling away. Proverbs 18:1 in the Message Bible says it like this. It says, "Loners who care only for themselves spit on the common good." Loners who care only for themselves spit on the common good. If I'm only interested in me, if I'm living in isolation, I care about one thing: what's good for me, not what's good for you, not what's good for the people around me. And then the people around me suffer because of that. So it's a real problem. And God's design is for us to live in connectedness, for us to live in meaningful relationship. Which brings up the question then, how do we go about being more connected? How do we go about people who engage in more meaningful and deeper relationship? How do you do that? This past week, Dr. Judy Krogstad sent me a link to an online video. And it was a 20-minute video of a woman by the name of Brené Brown, who is a PhD in social work. And it's a presentation she gave somewhere in Texas. She's a researcher at the University of Houston, I believe it is. And I loved it, and I hated it. I loved it because of the topic. Topic was connectedness. Very relevant for what I'm talking about today. She talks about how she's researched this subject of human connectedness for many years. And she's trying to figure out what are the pathways and what are the barriers to human connection. And she's trying to do it from a clinical standpoint. And like I said, I loved it and I hated it in terms of what she said. Let me just first of all try to summarize what she said. She says that the first barrier to human connection is shame. Shame. Shame is universal. We all have shame. Shame, according to her, is basically the fear of disconnection. It's the fear that we aren't worthy of someone else connecting with us. It's not guilt over something I did wrong. It's the sense that something is so fundamentally wrong with me that no one would want to be connected to me. That there's something about me that is so irredeemably broken that if you saw it, if I let you see that thing, you would run away. You would turn tail and run. And so we all have a sense of shame in our lives. There's something that we don't want other people to see because if they did, they would choose not to connect with us. But that's not the end of the story, because since everybody carries a sense of shame, then why is it that still some people are better at connecting than others? And so she went further in her research to try to figure out what is it? What's this other thing? And as she went further in her research, she found out that people who connect have something in common. And that is that they fully embraced vulnerability. They fully embraced vulnerability. In other words, they were willing to be the first one to say, "I love you." They were willing to do something even though there were no guarantees that it would work out. They were willing to invest in a relationship that may crumble. And that they knew there would be pain if it did crumble. They were willing to initiate contact, even knowing that the person might turn away. And they were willing to let other people see them for who they really were. They were willing to be authentic. What she said is that what underpins connection is excruciating vulnerability. For connection to happen, we have to allow ourselves to be seen. And we have to do it knowing that we may not be embraced. I told you there was something I hated about what she said, right? And that was it. I hate vulnerability. Absolutely hate it. I want to connect with people. I do. But I don't want to be vulnerable in order to allow that to happen. You know, I have this, when you say the word vulnerability, I have this image that comes into my mind. Have you ever seen dogs fight? When dogs fight and one of them is losing, what do? They roll over on their back and they expose their neck and their abdomen. If the other dog wants, they can kill them at that moment because their neck and their abdomen is exposed. They're vulnerable. I hate that. I don't want to be vulnerable. It is scary. I do not want to let you see my shame, my nakedness, my brokenness. I want to keep those things hidden. I want to connect, but I don't want you to see those things. Because if I let you see, you might turn away. You might choose to disconnect. And that would be too painful. Or even worse, you might take my vulnerability and use it against me. You might injure me. You might go for the abdomen. You might go for the exposed neck. And yet I know that Brené Brown is right. In order for connectedness to happen, there has to be vulnerability. You can't connect without being vulnerable. There's a management consultant by the name of Patrick Lencioni. And he's a big name management consultant. He's in the Bay Area. He consults for Fortune 500 companies. And he's written a series of books that have done extremely well. And one of them is called The Five Temptations of a CEO. The Five Temptations of a Chief Executive Officer. And in this book, temptation number 5, he says, is the desire for invulnerability. The desire for invulnerability. A CEO is a powerful person. And when you have power, you want to hang on to your power. And the temptation is to hang on to your power by not letting people see your weakness. And he says that's a huge temptation for a CEO. But it's not just a temptation for a CEO. It's a temptation for anybody. It's a temptation for me. I don't want you to see my insecurities, my weaknesses. It's threatening. Isn't there some way to have a real relationship without taking the chance of getting hurt? The answer is no, there's not. There's always that risk. There's always that vulnerability. Last month, we celebrated what? Christmas. You know what Christmas is? It's the birth of Jesus. But even more fundamentally than that, Christmas is when God made himself vulnerable and fragile and breakable. It's when God exposed his abdomen and his neck and said, "You can kill me if you want." And we did. God became someone who we could hurt. There's no other religion besides Christianity that says God became vulnerable. In many religions, that is blasphemy. But Christianity says that's exactly what happened. In Jesus, God became vulnerable. He became human. He became weak. And why did he do it? Because he wanted to connect with us. He wanted to reconnect with us. And the way you connect is by becoming vulnerable. He wanted to get us back in relationship. And so he became weak, like us. And this morning, we're going to observe communion. And when we observe communion, what we're remembering is Jesus in his most vulnerable, most weak state. We're remembering Jesus on the night of his Last Supper with his closest companions. Yet, people who he knew, within hours, one of them would completely betray him and the others would abandon him. Total vulnerability. And in communion, we remember that after that, Jesus suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane, not with a group of people, but alone. Totally vulnerable. In fact, he was so vulnerable that he said, "Father, if there's any way that I can get out of this, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, please, please let me out of this." And then finally, like a lamb led to the slaughter, he allowed himself to be crucified and he died. Completely vulnerable. Didn't fight. Just allowed it to happen. Now, of all the events that occurred in Jesus' life, there's only one event that he says, "I want you to remember this one. I want you to remember that one." You would think he would say, "Of all the events in my life, remember my birth." Or, "Remember the miracles. Remember when I raised Lazarus from the dead." Or, "Remember the resurrection." But no, he says, "Remember my death. Remember me in my most vulnerable state." Why this one and not the others? Maybe it's because he came to connect with us. To reestablish contact, to bring us back. And he knows that the way you do that is by making yourself vulnerable. And he knows that his vulnerability then allows us to, as a group of people, to connect around that. Because it's not about power, it's not about glory. It's about something else. And so this morning, as we partake of communion, I invite you to remember that we're in the presence of a God who has made himself completely vulnerable. And he's dying to connect with us. Will the deacons please come forward? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his life. Thank you for his resurrection. And thank you for his death. And this morning, as we remember him through this bread and this juice, this broken body and this spilled blood, may we not take for granted how much you were willing to do, to come close to us and to reconnect with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.